on this broadcast, we actually begin our verse-by-verse study of the great epistle of Paul, not to the Ephesians alone, but to us all. Now, I wonder whether you have ever noticed how simply Paul opens all of his epistle, except one anonymous one, the epistle to the Hebrews. Every one of his signed epistles, he begins with the simple word, Paul. There are no initials behind his name, no titles before. He's not the very right Reverend St. Paul, but simply Paul. That reminds me of John the Baptist. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist? And his testimony should surely count. He said to the people, of those born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John got tremendous crowds as he preached to his people. They could never have held them in any building. They met together in the wilderness. John didn't have to go to them. They came to him. And yet, do you know how he's introduced to us in Scripture? Read John 1 in the 6th verse. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Isn't that simple? Now so it is with Paul, a great man of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he said. Yet he announces himself simply as Paul. But now hold on here just a moment. This Paul says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. How can that be? Our Lord had 12 apostles, and the number 12 was the full complement. That was all he needed, certainly at one time. For in Matthew 19:28, we find the reason why he had 12 apostles. There he said to them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, then shall ye also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, in the Old Testament, we find 12 patriarchs, we find 12 tribes of Israel, and here we find 12 apostles with 12 thrones, to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming kingdom. Now, he didn't need another apostle for that purpose, certainly. Why Paul? That's the question that Christendom has forgotten to answer, or forgotten even to ask. Now, some say, well, when Judas betrayed Christ, of course, they needed a substitute. And the believers at that time acted rather hastily in choosing Matthias to fill his place. Oh, I beg your pardon. I read here in Acts 1, the 26th verse, that Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles, and in the next chapter, the 4th verse, I read, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many other arguments why Matthias and not Paul was God's man to take the place of Judas. But this one, to me, is all overriding. This one clinches every other argument and all of the rest put together. Here we read that these men, just after Matthias had been chosen, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you ever see a man out of the will of God, filled with the Holy Spirit? If these 11 apostles had been out of the will of God and had been acting in the flesh in choosing Matthias, would they have been filled with the Holy Spirit? Of course not. But they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and so Matthias took the place of Judas. The fact is that Paul would not have been eligible anyway. We just read from Matthew 19:28, ye which have followed me, you will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's why in Acts 1, in the 21st verse, Peter stood up and said, wherefore, of these men, and there were not many, probably only two, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that's when he started his ministry, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, of them must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So Paul would never have qualified until about a year after the ascension of Christ. He was still the greatest, the bitterest enemy of Christ on earth. Now, my dear friends, this is what Christendom as a whole, and many even fundamental and sincere believers in the Bible and in the Word of God, have failed to see, that God raised up another apostle for another purpose. When the kingdom of Christ was being offered, it was offered by the 12, not by Paul. You can never find anywhere in Scripture an offer of the kingdom by Paul. That would have to be made in Jerusalem anyway, because that's where he was to reign, that's where the capital of Israel was, that's where the government was. And that's why it is that in Acts, the 3rd chapter, and the 19th verse, we find Peter, not Paul, but Peter saying, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the setting right of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So this prophesied kingdom, the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth, was the subject of the message of the 12. They were the apostles of the kingdom. To them was committed the gospel of the kingdom. Even in the so-called Great Commission, to them was committed the gospel of the kingdom, in which water baptism was required for salvation, and miraculous signs were the evidences of salvation. But we well know that this kingdom was rejected, that instead of Christ coming back, he has remained in a royal exile until even today. And then God raised up another apostle, the apostle Paul. Now, why did he raise up this other apostle? Well, let me read to you a wonderful passage in his letter to Timothy, the first letter that he wrote to Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at the 13th verse, where he says, "I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And now listen with all your heart to the next verse. "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Do you see it? God raised up another apostle, the chief of sinners, saved by grace, and sent him forth as the herald of that grace. This was the message that was committed to him. And toward the close of his ministry, before his last visit to Jerusalem and his imprisonment in Rome, speaking of the many difficulties and dangers that surrounded him, he said, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel," or the good news, of the grace of God. That, beloved, is the message which we proclaim. That's the message we want everybody to hear. And the Apostle Paul burned out his life to make known to others. Now, do you see from those verses in 1 Timothy how he was not only the herald of this message, he was the greatest demonstration of it. He says, I was the chief of sinners, and for this reason God saved me, that in me, as foremost, in me chiefly, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, that's why we have Paul writing 13 epistles signed by his name to the members of the body of Christ, and one that was specially anonymous, the epistle to the Hebrews. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, not which are at Ephesus, that, as we showed in our last broadcast, is an interpolation. This was an encyclical letter. It's the most impersonal of all his letters, though he knew many, many dear believers at Ephesus, though they loved each other so that when Paul and they parted, they fell down on each other's necks and cried. They wept like babes and prayed together before they parted. Yet in this letter we find not one personal word of greeting like we do in most of his other letters. And the church that you read about here in this so-called epistle to the Ephesians, the church is not a local church at a certain place. It's the church which is his body. How much he has to say about it in this great epistle. So, the words at Ephesus were evidently filled in. We know there was another letter sent to the church at Laodicea. We believe it was the very same one with their name filled in. It was an encyclical letter, or as we would say, a circular letter. So now let me read it as it should be read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints and faithful. Now, the word faithful is another word that we should comment on. That word faithful, we take it to mean simply that a person is true to what he's been expected to do. He's dependable, he's reliable, he's trustworthy. You can bank on what he says and promises. Now, that is the subjective meaning of the word faith and the word faithful. But the word faith and faithful also has an objective meaning. We find, for example, the word faith is often used objectively when we read of our faith in Christ. The faith goes from me to Christ. It's objective. It's placed by me in Christ, you see. Now, this word faithful is used in the same way, not subjectively, but objectively. It means they were full of faith, you see. They were believers, that's it, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I read this in modern English, I would read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints and believers in Christ Jesus. Now, one other thing should be said about that verse before I leave this part of this salutation. He's writing here, as I say, to saints and believers in Christ Jesus. What is a saint? Oh, many people think of saints only of those that have been canonized and have been dead for perhaps hundreds of years, and they have lived very godly and holy lives. No, that's not the idea of a saint in the Word of God. Paul writes to the failing Corinthians, those who had lived such loose, careless, moral lives, yet by the grace of God there had been some change. They were believers in Christ, and he writes to them as saints. He says, you're saints by calling, in 1 Corinthians 1, in the second verse. He writes to the Galatians. They were Christians, but just like many Christians today, they bit and devoured one another. They really had their problems, but he calls them saints. He writes to the Philippians, and there was a division among them, especially Euodius and Syntyche and their parties, they couldn't get along very well together, just like many Christians today, but he calls them saints. I tell you, my dear friend, a saint in the Word of God is simply a sinner saved by grace. A saint is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are trusting Christ as your Savior, you are as much a saint as you ever will be. Do you know where this word saint comes from? Why, the word saint is the root of the word sanctify or sanctify. It simply means to be chosen, to set up, to be set apart. God sets the believer apart for himself and says, "He's mine." Often they're called the elect. God has set them apart as sacred to himself and says, "I love you, you're mine." Now then, remember that always, will you? You don't have to think of saints as something that you will never be. You don't have to think of saints as those who have been in heaven for many, 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 many hundreds of years, perhaps for many years at least, and finally the church has done something and they've been canonized and that. No. The saints are those who believe in Christ. So Paul wrote to these believers, many of them failing. He told them in this very letter, "Now put away lying." Evidently they had not been telling the truth all the time. "Put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor, and put off the old man," and so on. He had to deal with them about their Christian lives, just as we have to deal with ourselves and with each other today. But they were saints. My dear friend, if you're not saved, if you don't know Christ in a personal way, do you know that you can be made a saint this very day? It's God's work today to make saints out of sinners, to save sinners by grace, and to make them his own. And that's what the very word saint means. That's the very essence of the word, God's own, sacred to himself. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints and believers in Christ Jesus. I tell you, this letter, more than any of his letters, is to us. The other letters were not exactly encyclical letters. There's one that nearly was. The letter to the Galatians is written to at least several churches, the churches of Galatia. But this is even more widespread than that. Paul, an apostle by the will of God to the saints and believers in Christ Jesus, that's all. And he said to his friends, "You take this letter, take it to the Ephesians, take it to the Philippians, take it to the Laodiceans, take it to the Thessalonians, the Bereans, take it everywhere." It was a published book, in fact, in the form of a letter, and it's written to us, the believers in Christ Jesus. Now then, regarding the apostle's great message, will you notice how he opens this letter? Just as he does all of his signed letters, all 13 epistles to the churches. Listen, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." That, my dear friends, is God's attitude toward the church and toward the world today. Grace and peace. You remember in the second Psalm, the Father said to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Do you remember Psalm 2? "Why do the nations rage and the people," that is his people, "imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast their cords from us." They're going to show their rebellion now against Christ. But listen how the chapter goes on, how the psalm goes on in verse 5. "He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet," he says, "nevertheless, no matter what they do, yet have I set my king in my holy hill of Zion." My dear friend, that psalm is going to come true. So is Psalm 110:1, where he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Someday God's going to put down this rebellion. Someday Christ is going to come back with a flaming sword and put down the rebellion and dash the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel and rule over them with a rod of iron. And yet it'll be the most wonderful rule this world has ever known. But in the meantime, while this world is rejecting Christ, you may be saved. God has special blessings, special privileges, a special position for those who accept Christ in this age of his rejection. And so Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace." God hasn't made a counter-declaration of war yet. God hasn't started judging the human race yet for its rejection of Christ. Instead, in infinite grace, our beloved Lord remains a royal exile on his throne, while they curse and blaspheme his name on every street corner. And listen to this that I read in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I read here in the 18th verse, "And all things are of God," that is, in this new plan. He doesn't ask anything now. He doesn't say, "Keep my law and I'll save you." He doesn't say, "Repent and be baptized and I'll save you." He says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now let me read on here in 2 Corinthians 5, the 18th verse. "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ when he walked this earth, and when he died on Calvary, and when he rose again, that was God in the flesh, dying and rising again for us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You see, God is not reckoning man's sins against them today. It's not the sin question that keeps men out of heaven. It's the Son question. Will they accept him? John says, "He that believeth not is condemned already." Why? Because he sinned so much? No. Christ died for his sins. He could be saved. But he says he's condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he says today he's not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For, what does he say? For there isn't much to do. No, he says there is nothing to do. For God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, made sin for us, think of it, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, my dear unsaved friend, your sins have been paid for and put away by the sacrifice of Christ. If you'll only accept him as your Savior, you are saved, saved immediately and forever. If you don't, of course, then those sins will all be recalled and held against you again, and there will be the double condemnation that you have rejected the way of salvation. You have rejected the redemption that Christ paid so dearly to purchase for you. Oh, I pray, if you haven't done it, accept Christ as your Savior now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.